Well, morning, and it's good to be able to open the book of Esther for you. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be, I guess, doing a little bit of a snapshot through the book of Esther. It's a fairly fascinating book. There's a lot to it. And as we start this morning, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed yourself to us. And as we start our journey through Esther today, we ask you'll give us ears to hear, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's fairly easy to live a life that is faithful to God when we're not really under pressure, when we're living in a society or a culture that is supportive of us living this way. But it's a total different question when that's not the case, when society isn't supportive of that. And really, as a church living in Australia today, we're really seeing a big change happening. We've had 1,700 years of relatively a supportive context, and now we've really lost that favourable position that we once held. And that's one of the very things that is happening in the book of Esther. God's people living in a place where they're not supported. Living in a time and a place where rulers don't really give much heed to who God is. Don't really acknowledge that God is the ruler of all things. And as we begin our study of Esther, I thought I'd give you a little bit of a background to the book. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament to be written. It was written about 4,000 years ago. We're looking at quite an ancient book in every account. We don't know who the author is. The book doesn't tell us who wrote the book. Jews in particular, they love the book, because it talks around one of their key feasts. Christians, however, well, we don't quite frankly know what to make of the book, what to do with the book of Esther. For the first 7 centuries, no one wrote about the book of Esther. Then comes along John Calvin in the 1500s, one of the great Bible teachers and commentators. And we have no record that Calvin ever preached on the book. He certainly didn't write any commentaries on it. Then there's Martin Luther, who said it's an abhorrent book. It shouldn't even be part of the Bible in his mind. So it's controversial. Well, some will then say, well, why is it in the Bible? What does Esther have to say about God? Anyone know? Nothing. God's name is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. God seems to be absent. And that's the question on everybody's lips in the book of Esther. Where is God? And I'm sure there's been times in your own lives where you've asked that same question. Where is God? God seems to be absent. These past few weeks, I've been asked as I moved about cops, where is God when 10 people are killed in a bus crash? Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God reveal himself more to me? Have you ever wondered when everything seems to be going wrong, where is God? The book of Esther does answer those questions, but it answers it in a way that you'd least expect. It's answered in a way where you see God working in the very simple things and working quietly in the background. So let's open your Bibles now. Let's open to Esther 1. And it says, now in the days of Xerxes. Now Xerxes was one of the great pagan kings of world history. He's a Persian king. He ruled and reigned, and he towers in human history at a time and in every way over the life of the story of Esther. At this point, Xerxes is probably in his mid-30s, and it says that he's ruled, this is his third year of his reign. He assumed the throne at about the age of 32, so he's about 35. And Esther, who we're going to meet in the coming chapters, well, she's probably about 15 or 16 years of age. He's a man of great wealth, of great influence. So where's the story taking place? Well, again, chapter 1, verse 1. This is Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces or satraps. He's the most powerful man on earth. There's no one who rules like him. Darius was his father. He was a legendary ruler. He ruled for 36 years. He expanded the empire by conquering and assimilating many, many nations. People of different tribes, different languages, different cultures, different religions. And it says at this point he's living in the city of Susa. Now, if you want to know a not modern place where Susa is, it's probably where Iran is today. So here are God's people. Here is the world, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple, far away from the priesthood, and the question arises, where is God? Is God at work? Is God just at work in Jerusalem, or does he work in other nations as well? Is God present only in the temple, or can he be seen elsewhere? Now, this guy is ruling the nations. If you want to look at it in a modern day concept, it's Egypt, Libya, Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Pakistan. That's a massive, massive area. It was really what was probably known as the world of the day. And Xerxes is nothing short of a god to be able to maintain peace in those nations. There's no one else who rules of his authority. Well, let's read on verse 2. In those days when Xerxes sat on the throne in the citadel in the third year of his reign. Well, not only this guy has a palace, he has two palaces. And this is his winter palace. And when these guys built palaces, they built them on the top of a hill, an acropolis, so that all those around them could look up and admire the might and the power of their king. He's up there near the heavens. So what's he going to do with all this money? What's he going to do with all this wealth, with all this affluence? Well, he's going to throw a party. Look there in the end of verse 3. He gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the governors of the provinces before him, and he threw a party. What's the biggest party that you've ever been to? Let's think about it for a minute. Was it a wedding? Was it a 50th birthday party? Well, a friend of mine got invited to a wedding, and it was held in Bali. And it was all expenses paid for the guests. And the party lasted 5 days. You know? Accommodation, meals, treats of going to different places around Bali. It lasted 5 days. Well, listen to Xerxes' party. He threw the party of all parties. And how long does it go for? 180 days. You want to rough that out, it's about 6 months. So we're going to look as we go through Esther as a transition of parties and thieves. There's about 8 or 10 in the entire book. So how does he keep his kingdom running? How do you keep peace in your kingdom? Well, you throw a six-month party. You feed everyone, you provide drink, you hand in the most beautiful harem, you give lavish gifts of gold and silver. And if you do that, people will almost do anything you want them to do. So you may really want to say this is tax dollars at work, and you may not want to cynically say not much has changed. But here's this crazy party, 6 months. First of all, it definitely means it must be a time of peace. If you can take your hand off the throttle for 6 months, things must be going pretty smoothly. We're going to drink and party for 6 months. 6 months for probably around 15,000 people. So start doing the sums of that. I mean, if you've ever hosted a dinner party or a Christmas party or something like that, and when the party's over, how do you feel? You think, I'm never going to do that again. I want to take some time out. But imagine the kitchen staff here. Now, is he doing it because he loves people? Is he doing it because he's nice or he's kind and generous? Well, there's a little interesting word that appears there, and it's the word glory. Now, that's a sort of worship word, and it's what the whole party is about. Everyone comes to see the glory of the King. He's high, he's exalted, he's sitting on a throne. And he wants all those around him just to recognise that. We're going to gather people from around him, from the nations he rules. We're going to eat, we're going to drink, and we're going to toast the mighty King Xerxes' glory. We're going to sing, we're going to play, and one after the other, we're going to spend 6 months toasting the glory of Xerxes. And it still happens today. It happens in politics. It happens in business, and it even happens in our own little kingdoms. But what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, it says that glory is really for another king. Another king who seats himself on a throne, and he rules and he reigns over nations and kings and lords and kingdoms. You see, this man Xerxes wants to be Jesus. This man, Xerxes, thinks he's Jesus. And then the story continues in verse 5, and when these days are completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So a six-month party has just ended for those who are in power. Those who are the nobles, those who are the generals, those who are in control. And now he invites the regular folk, the people of the citadel of Susa to come, the poor, the peasants. So Xerxes, first of all, you're going to get a week off work. It's a 7-week public holiday. So the people say, yay, King Xerxes, I'm going to go up to the palace. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to do a tour of Turkey and see some of the sites referred to in the Bible. And we started off in Istanbul, and we went to the main Ottoman palace, which is the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul. And it was impressive. Unfortunately, our slides are not working, so I had some photos of it. But the gold, the ornate tiles, the sheer size, all gives a message of how great I am. It'd be very, very much like Xerxes' palace. There was the room where the harem was and where the public would come. And then you go, oh, there's the dining room, there's the bedroom. You know, there's a guest quarters. And that's exactly what Xerxes is doing, showing off his great wealth and power. It's an opportunity to get a free tour of the king's palace. And as you read on, you see there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen. You see, it's a home that would feature on Better Homes and Gardens. And you get the idea that this is magnificence. It also describes that there were curtains of purple. Now, back then, purple was one of the rarest colours you could obtain. It was one of the most expensive fabrics available. People, common people, would have never seen the colour purple. that's magnificent to even this day. Well, what's on the menu? What did they eat? We're told as they came in, everyone was given a gold vessel, each unique. So the guests come in and they held a golden goblet, and the story continues, well, they're filled with the palace wine, the royal wine. So you're talking the best wine here, the best that could be made, an unlimited open bar. Each could eat and drink as their heart desired. You could drink as much as you want. You could drink whenever you want. There's no rules. So just imagine it for a moment. 50,000 people given an open bar for 7 days. You know? No limitations. No inhibitions. No restrictions. Just full throttled. Go for it. Drunkenness, gluttony, perversion, overindulgence. And the king gave the orders to all his staff in the palace, do as each man desired. So we read in verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. Now we see she's giving her own party for the women. And there's no description of what's going on there compared to what we've heard about Xerxes. The king's party is given vivid and lengthy descriptions, but Vashti's only a very, very brief sketch. Again, we're seeing the arrogance of a king. The power that the king is ruled in absolute foolishness. So what does he do? Well, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits with wine, and today we may say, you know, he was wasted. And back in Persian culture, the way they thought was the more you drank, the better decisions a state would be made. So they had a thing, we'd make decisions while we're drunk, and then in the light of the next day, somebody, our scribes, will be recording down everything we said while we're drunk. And then we'll come back the next day and they would tell us what we decided, and they'll decide then whether it was a good idea or not. And more often than not, it was a good idea. So as I was thinking through that and looking at that, I was just thinking, is that better or worse? Or is that really what happens in Australia too sometimes, and some of the stories you hear coming out of Parliament? But anyway, the queen was drunk. And then he commanded the eunuchs who served in the harem to go and bring Vashti. It says there, verse 11, wearing a royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And the reason she didn't come was because it was considered shameful for her to show her face to others. So when she went out, she was veiled. You see, the king was trying to show off Vashti in an undignified way. So she really had no other choice. If she went, she'll bring great shame to herself amongst the noble women and ladies all around. But look what happens. The king becomes furious and burned with anger. He's so humiliated because his wife will not obey him. Here he was trying to show off his wealth and splendor. Here he was, trying to show off his wife to gain support for his war, and he can't get his own wife to obey him. Here's a king with wealth and power and friends that is willing to do anything, even humiliate his wife. And I think it's really a great set of humour here that the author is trying to show here, intentionally trying to get us to laugh at the king's dilemma. Well, anyway, in response to Vashti's refusal, he flies off into one of his famous fits of rage. So let's see what he does, and I just touched on that. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke to the wise men who understood the time. And according to the law, what must be done to Vashti? Now notice again how much detail is given to the king's advisers. They're all named, but it's almost a sense of sarcasm that is going on here. They're experts in the matter of the law, but look how foolishly they act. It's there in verse 16. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, King Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. You see, Memucan is making a mountain out of a molehill here. You know, what began as an issue between two people suddenly becomes a crisis of state. Now, if you think the women's liberation movement was something new, I think we're seeing it played out right here. Yeah, the Queen's conduct, or the way Vashti speaks up to do what is right, we see the king's advisors turning it into something which they see as a national disaster. The advisors basically saying she's a threat to social structure of society. In reality, she's only a threat to a paranoid king. And basically what happens to her, she's demoted within the harem. Notice here she's not called upon to defend herself. And even worse still, no one jumps up to defend her. And as Christians, we're called to defend those who cannot or are not allowed to defend themselves. And the result is that she's removed from her position. And as the chapter closes, then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. What these nobles are saying, we can't have this happen. If we let Vashti get away with it, then all women will treat their husbands in the same way. And though the irony in this is the king ends up publicising his embarrassing plight throughout the kingdom. Their decision to demand honour from their wives by an empire-wide edict is really achieving the exact opposite of what they hope to achieve. So this edict is sent everywhere, in every language. So my question to you as we close this part of the book, what's missing? What's missing here? Well, let me put it another way. Who's missing? Who's missing in the story? Well, we've just looked at the first chapter of Esther. And God is not mentioned once. He doesn't appear. And you may say, well, if we keep reading the book, surely God is going to make an appearance at some point in the book. Surely God is going to speak at some point in this chapter. There isn't even a prophet in the book who's going to speak on God's behalf. There's no action from God or no revelation of God. And I want to ask you, how many of you is that life? It feels like the story of Esther. Dirty, rich, nasty men ruling the world and we're grinding it out here and nothing happens. And it leads to all kinds of questions. Where is God? God, do you even exist, or is Xerxes really God? Is this all we have? Is this all we can expect? God, if you exist, are you paying attention to any of this, the injustice that is going on in this book? Are you that absentee landlord? Are you on vacation? Do you care? Now, is your glory equal to that of Xerxes? Don't you see what's going on here? Surely you can intervene in the injustice of all this. How many of you in those dark hours of your life, those desolate moments, have ever thought that? Where is he? Women being abused, money being misspent, mere men think they're God. So where is God in the book of Esther? Do you know what a silhouette is? You know what a fine painting looks like? It's in vibrance and all colour. But a silhouette paints a portrait through absence. God appears in the story of Esther, but he's silhouetted through it. He's not there, and so it is with a silhouette. But when you see it, you can't unsee it. And then all of a sudden, you look at the absence and you see the presence of something far greater going on. God is silhouetted through the book of Esther. God works in Esther not through visible hands of miracles, but through an invisible hand of providence. Because we see and we know that history isn't circumstance, or happens, or chance. It's governed by the providence of God, his sovereign hand, and his goodness. At times and places, we see God working out in history. And this is where the good news comes in, because above Xerxes, there is another king. This isn't the only book of the Bible. We have a number of books in the Bible. It's part of a storyline that leads to a greater king. Above Xerxes, there's another throne. And seated on that throne is another king. And Jesus is our king. And unlike Xerxes, he actually got off his throne. He didn't invite us just to come and sit around him. He first came down and dwelt among us. Xerxes was the son of Darius, who died like Xerxes did, but Jesus is the son of God. Xerxes never in his life tasted poverty or humility, but Jesus tasted both poverty and humility to identify with us. Xerxes used his power to abuse women. But Jesus used his power to honour women. Xerxes spent his entire life being served. But Jesus took on the nature of a servant. Xerxes killed his enemies with an army of millions, but Jesus died to save his enemies. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa, but Jesus sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth, but Jesus made the heavens and the earth, and he rules over all the creation. Xerxes believed his reign and rule would be over all that where the sun never set. But only Jesus made the sun. Xerxes died, and today nobody worships him. But Jesus conquered death, and today billions worship him as the only God. Xerxes thought he was a man who became God. But only Jesus is God who became man. And that's why we can rejoice and be glad that our King knows us, that our King loves us, that our King saves us, and that our King saves us and serves us, and our King is preparing a banquet for us. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus rules and reigns over all things, and that there is coming a day when Jesus will set all things anew and aright. And even today, as we struggle to see how you are at work in this world and in creation, and where at times we may feel you're far off, there are so many ways we can see your hand at work. And we praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.